Great. It'd be good if you've got that passage open in front of you, page 1241. And just to remind you, if you're sort of new to this series or if you've been part of it before, that looking through Revelation, what we're doing is we're trying to get a window into understanding what it means to be a Christian in the world today, whether that was John's day when he first received this revelation or whether that's our day today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit to lead us into truth. And we pray now that your Spirit will help us that we might rightly understand your word this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it sounds no contest, really, does it, when you describe it as the dragon and the lamb? Imagine Smaug on the one hand. Those of you that like The Hobbit and whatever, and Lord of the Rings, so you've got Smaug on one side, and then, you know, little Bo Peep or Mary Had a Little Lamb on the other side. It doesn't really look like much of a contest. The book of Revelation is packed full of pictures and images meant to stir our imagination, to see the realities of the world we live in and the reality of the conflicts that we face. The backdrop to when John was writing was the Roman Empire at its mightiest, its most powerful, probably at about its fullest extent. And there in the midst of it was the infant church following this man that the Romans had already crucified. There could be no greater contrast between power of Rome and weakness in the Lamb that was slain. And yet this speaks not only to John's day then, but very much to every Christian in every generation. And there's a whole sequence of visions which John has, each of which is giving us a picture of the world, what the world looks like, but from a different angle. As I said last week, it's like the sort of the video action replays, or a different camera angle on the same events. And so begins another cycle in chapter 12. And in a sense, chapter 12 sets the scene for life as we know it. It introduces, at the beginning of the chapter, a radiant woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon around her feet, and these 12 stars, about to give birth to a son who, verse 5 tells us, quoting from a psalm about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, give birth to a son who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And then alongside her is a dragon with symbols of enormous power, crowns and horns, who wishes to destroy the child as soon as he is born. And one thinks immediately of, you know, Herod and his attempt to destroy Jesus, the flight to Egypt and so on, the temptation in the wilderness and so on. However, the child, we're told, is snatched up to God and his throne. And let's be clear, as the passage is clear, who we are talking about. The dragon is Satan, that ancient serpent. And the woman, you notice the 12-fold stars representing the 12 tribes of the ancient people of Israel, from whom the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, came. Jesus is the child that is being spoken of here, that has been snatched up to heaven and is now at the throne of God. So what ensues after the child is snatched up? Well, the dragon, we read, is hurled out of heaven to earth in verses 7 to 9. Michael and all his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon, his angels, fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And you remember when Jesus sent out the 72 and they came back and said, you know, it's amazing, you know, the spirits obey us and this and that. And Jesus said, yeah, I saw Satan thrown out of heaven, fall from heaven. And ultimately, of course, his fall like lightning from heaven was on the cross when he was fully defeated. But then from verse 13 onwards, we read that the dragon, Satan, pursues the woman. the people of God. The dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the people of God are being pursued by the dragon, by Satan. And this concludes in verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. There's a few things there. The dragon, Satan, is going to make war, that is what he is doing, against the offspring of the woman, the church, Christians, those who have heard the gospel in that passage, which is set out in verses 10, 11, and 12. Christians are going to be made war against. And Christians are defined specifically in this passage, and it's important to remember this because people use all sorts of definitions about what a Christian may be. Specifically, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So in other words, it's people who believe and trust in Jesus as their Savior and who hold fast to the Lord's commands. Okay, so this is about people who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And by Lord, that means holding to God's word and what he has revealed to us. And so that means for every Christian in every age, we will face genuine spiritual conflict. And the devil will use every means at his disposal to destroy the offspring of the woman, namely the church, in every age. So how does this show itself? What does this actually look like for us in the world? And we didn't have this read, but chapter 13 is hugely important for us in terms of explaining how this spiritual conflict works out in the world in which we live. It was important at John's time. It's important at our time. You can see from the headings, there are two beasts, a beast from the sea and the beast out of the earth. And these are the means through which the dragon, Satan, wages war against Christians. You can see chapter 13 begins. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It has all those symbols of power that the dragon had, and blasphemous names and so on. And again in verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf. Okay, so it's clear that these two beasts are coming from Satan. This is the devil at work in the world. And the manifestation of the first beast was represented in John's day by the political power of Rome. It was hugely powerful and constantly reinventing itself. As one emperor dies, so another appears in its place. In verse 3, you see, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. However many times it looks as though this empire comes to an end, it resurrects in another form. And we can see that through history. You know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. One can bring it up to date. One could say the British Empire. One could say currently the American Empire. One could say, what is the next empire going to be? Is it going to be a Chinese one? Is it going to be an Islamic one or whatever? However many times empire seems to come to an end, it comes up in another totalitarian, autocratic way somewhere else, a constant sequence of political power. It's hugely impressive, inspires awe, and we're told there, in verse 4, it rules the whole world. People worship the dragon and the beast. In verse 7, it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. That's what it looked like for John as he looked out from Patmos in exile and saw the might and the power of Rome. It's blasphemous and proud. We're told each head has a blasphemous name. Verse 5 tells us It was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority. In John's day, Emperor Augustus had been proclaimed as a god. Nero's coins, stamped coins, called him Saviour of the world. Domitian, who was emperor when John was writing this, was addressed as our Lord and God. Now, these are titles that no Christian could give to anyone other than Jesus. And so Rome, as representing this beast, made war against Christians and conquered them. But we should be clear that the meaning of this first beast is not exhausted by Rome. Basically, it's the deification of secular power in any age. Whenever political authority demands absolute allegiance and persecutes those who, to use the phrase from the end of verse 12, keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Wherever political authority demands total allegiance and seeks to silence the Christians, that is a manifestation of this beast. It's seen in our day probably most brazenly in North Korea with the whole cult of the leader, but it's evident across the world in totalitarian regimes and in any place where political power is used to oppress Christians for failing to conform to their demands. It's not hard to find parallels in our world today. I mean, in the West, we don't live under an idolatrous empire, but there are idolatrous elements to any and every society. And that is the nature of the world we live in. And whenever political power is used to oppress the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to oppress holding fast to God's teaching, that is a manifestation of this beast. It's brute force. It's brute political power. But the second beast, from verse 11 onwards, is different. You'll see it had two horns like a lamb. A lamb. It appears harmless. What one might call it in today's language is soft power and propaganda. It's the whole apparatus of cultural persuasion that legitimizes the political power of the first beast. And so, again, in John's time, there was a whole network of local magistrates, trade guilds, people basically going about their daily business but implementing cultural conformity in accordance with what Rome dictated. And so, you know, to live in Thyatira or Pergamon or Smyrna or Philadelphia or any of these places in John's time and to participate in society, well, you know, people would say, well, you've got to get along with this to get on. You won't get on if you don't get on along with all of this stuff. And we see, you know, towards the end of the chapter, only those that do conform are able to participate economically, to buy or sell things. Verse 17, they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, the name of the beast. So in other words, unless they're going along with this soft power, they can't engage with wider society. You know, why make life awkward for yourself by standing up for these things, for upholding these Lord's commands? You know, there's a great world out there that Rome has brought to us. You know, what did the Romans ever do for us? Look at it all. It's great. It's the way to prosperity, to wealth, to everything good that the world's got to offer today. Why make life awkward for yourself? It's just subtle. It's attractive. It's persuasive. It's propaganda. And that's what this soft power is and how it actually works out. And again, it's not difficult to see how this works out in our own day. But just before I give a couple of examples of that, just because the chapter concludes with this number 666, which is always a question in people's minds. Basically, seven represents completion and perfection of God. And so six is always representative of imperfection, of human autonomy. And so basically, this isn't about saying a barcode or necessarily a tattoo or a physical mark or whatever, but it's basically exalting human autonomy, a world which is organized, which keeps God out of the way and asks us to effectively worship the way of the world and conform to that rather than to worship the Lord Jesus. And so you can see how the soft power gives authority to the brute political power. Because where the cultural air we breathe is about conforming, then it's much easier for those in authority to pass laws which then actually impose legally those values. So, just take the example of, you know, people talk about how on earth in Nazi Germany did your average German end up going along with it? That's because there was soft power working out just through influence at a local level and so on about how to get on with life and, yeah, well, those guys are in authority, we better, you know, and so on and so forth, which then enabled the brute power of political authority to pass laws which then imposed that brutally on anybody that didn't conform. Okay, that's how it works. These two beasts work together. The propaganda gives breath to the brute power. As it says, the second beast gives power and to give breath to the image of the first beast. It actually says that specifically in verse 15. That's what it means by that. You know, we think, well, where is this going on at the moment? Where is it that holding on to the word of God is effectively being silenced by the cultural attitudes around us, such that then people are excluded from participating in society? Okay. Now, I'm just going to throw out a few things. People may have different opinions on these. But these are just things which I've been aware of where silence has been imposed by culture, which has almost then led to a legal decision to suppress someone. Many of you may have seen the whole thing about Israel Folau, the Australian rugby union player. What he did was to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let me just read this. What it says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, that's the verse he quoted. So he quoted a verse from 1 Corinthians. He was absolutely crushed by the lobby of those that want to promote same-sex relationships. Actually, he didn't say anything distinctive about same-sex relationships, included everybody, what he said. I think, you know, when you look at that list, I think we're all included. But the point was, the cultural pressure crushed him, and then the, as it were, the political power of the Australian Rugby Union said, you can never play rugby for the again. Okay? So he quoted a verse from the Bible, as a result of which he cannot play rugby. Tim Farron. Tim Farron, in the lead-up to the last general election, the Liberal Democrat leader, was asked, and I'm quoting exactly the question he was asked. He was asked whether he believed as a Christian that the act of homosexual sex was a sin, and this is his reply. He replied, let me get this right, "To understand Christianity is to understand that we are all sinners." That's what he said. Does anybody here disagree with that? To understand Christianity is to understand that we're all sinners. But the cultural milieu, the soft power, was such that because it was in the context of a conversation about homosexuality, he was forced to resign. You cannot lead a political party and say something like that. Um, Another example, even from today, and again, I tread on delicate ground here because this is not specifically Christian in many respects, but it shows the same kind of process going on. The Small Heath MP in Birmingham, where there's been this issue about what is being taught in primary schools, okay, he stated that equality lessons were not age appropriate. That's what he said. Equality lessons are not age appropriate. And some of his own party colleagues have come out today and said that he is peddling hatred and bigotry, intimidating people. The mayor of the West Midlands have accused what he's saying as being homophobic. What did he say? What did he actually say? He said the equality lessons were not age appropriate. Now, that might be something for a reasonable discussion and debate, but it's been silenced because of the cultural milieu, the soft power, and now the executive of his political party and people are seeking to get him deselected. You cannot engage in the public sphere. That's what's going on in Revelation 13. It's exactly what's going on. Unless you've got the mark of the beast, unless you conform to human autonomy, you cannot participate in the world. If you hold to faith in Jesus Christ and the God's commands, in other words, if you uphold what Scripture says, you cannot participate. Okay? So you see that this, what is being talked about here in Revelation 13, is not ancient history. It is part of the spiritual conflict that every one of us faces. And a number of you, just looking around, will face exactly these kinds of issues in your daily lives at work. Every time you think to yourself, well, I can't say that, or I can't speak about that, you're recognizing what is going on in this soft power. You're recognizing that that is the way the world is working and the devil is working in the world and seeking to suppress and to make war against the offspring of the woman. In other words, to make war against the church. How do we respond? How do we respond? Chapter 13, verse 10, I think is a really important verse for us. And if we take nothing else away tonight, I think this is the verse to take away, the second half of that verse. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Patient endurance and faithfulness. It doesn't say we go out to war and win every battle, and we go and fight against all these that are disagreeing with us and whatever. It says patient endurance and faithfulness. That's what we as Christians are called to do in this context. And it's wholly realistic about the fact we may well suffer in this life for doing so. John did. And Christians have in every age. People do today in China and North Korea brutally. People do in this world much more subtly. Anybody who's not been able to take a job or not been able to accept a promotion or whatever because of their Christian faith knows exactly what this is talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this serious topic, we recognize what is going on in our world, just as it was back in the day of John. But we know that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is against us. You know the situations we face this coming week. We pray that you will strengthen us in patient endurance and faithfulness, that we may indeed be those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Amen. That's not the end. The good news is to come.
The next reading can be found on page 1243 and is chapter 14, verse 14 to verse 15. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with the fire, and, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, but for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the word of the Lord.
And so this part of the vision concludes, as we just heard there, with those who've been victorious over the beasts, together with the Lord in heaven, singing his praises. On my sheet it says short talk here, and I promise you this little talk is going to be short. But it's just really the tables being turned. At the end of the first one, you think, who on earth of us, in our daily work, who can stand against the power and the political power, the brute power and the persuasive propaganda of the beasts? It does feel like the dragon versus the lamb. But actually, in chapters 14 and 15, we see the tables completely turned. If you've got it open in front of you, chapter 14, I'm just going to whiz through a bit of this. It begins in verses 1 to 6 with the church, with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, together with him, following him from wherever they go, people from every, from all amongst mankind, together with the Lord. That even though we face these trials, this spiritual conflict, if we are in Christ, we are secure in the Lamb. Our future is absolutely secure. And then from verse 6 onwards, 3 angels are introduced. The first angel, verse 6 and 7, calls everyone to worship the Lord, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his last judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. A call, a final call to people to change their ways and to turn to the one true God and worship him alone. And the reason for that is given by the second angel in verse 8, which tells us what's going to happen to this whole world of empire and human autonomy as represented by these beasts and so on, symbolized by Babylon the Great. It's fallen. The future is not Babylon. The future is not the way of this world. That its time is limited. Didn't you see in the last chapter, its time is limited to this 42 months, however long a period that may mean, but it's limited. It's not the future. So why follow Babylon and drink the maddening wine of her adulteries, all the luxuries and everything which she has to offer her and her moral corruption? Why go that way? It's a dead end. And then verse 9 to 13, the third angel announces what will happen If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead and on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise for ever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. And then verse 13, in contrast to that eternal torment, then I heard a voice from heaven, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labours, for their deeds will follow them. So you have the contrast between eternal torment and eternal rest. Just laid out there. You know, God's judgment will come. He will not allow Satan, and represented by the beasts, to prevail forever. There will be an end. And then with the bit that Serena's just read, we have the closing scene of this part of Revelation, with the Son of Man seated in glory with his sickle ready for the harvest, the gathering of those who trusted Christ and the gathering of those to be trampled by God's wrath. And it concludes with this hymn of victory. And so this whole section, this whole vision, presents us with a stark choice. There is a spiritual battle going on if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And each day, day by day, we need to decide on whose side we stand. Who will we worship? And Tim Chester's written a great little book on this. I just want to read a couple of things just that he's written about this to conclude. Through 1,000 adverts and glossy magazines, the beast says, all this can be yours if you bow before me. But then on the other hand, Christian worship is always a subversive act, akin to singing the French national anthem in occupied France during World War II. In our corporate worship, we call one another both to the worship of the true God and from the worship of other gods. We call one another from the subtle influence of the empty and destructive idolatries of this world. Instead, we give our undivided allegiance to the one undivided God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this spiritual conflict, the church is secure in you. We recognize there may be suffering, there may be persecution. Some of us may have already experienced that in some aspects of our working, even our family lives, for standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and for keeping his commands. But we thank you, Lord, that the future is absolutely certain. Grant us, once again we pray, as your word teaches us, that patient endurance and faithfulness to the end. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Amen.
We're now going to bring your prayers.